Good morning.
Good morning.
We welcome you in the name of the Lord. It's nice to have Teresa Karrickner with us this morning. This evening we will be in chapter 7 of the book of Esther. As we continue our journey through that book. Also, remember the hymn sing at the chapel this Thursday evening at 7 p.m. All are welcome, and we're anticipating a good turnout again to sing praises to the Lord. So, once again, with regard to the chapel, we appreciate Teresa's contributions to the sign at chapel 111. So, thank you. This morning we are in the 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Confess and believe. There is that question in the hearts, of many regarding what we must do to be saved. There's a lot of false assumptions regarding who's going to heaven or who can go to heaven or how we go to heaven. But this passage presents the summary of what is required, what is the evidence of true salvation. Paul emphasizes the necessity of believing upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not denying the crucifixion, but the resurrection was the ultimate proof, that final miracle, that he was who he said he was, and that he is who he is, because he came back from the dead. And the resurrection was the ultimate triumph over sin and death and hell. The confirmation that the Lord Jesus Christ is not a mere man, not a mere religious martyr, but the risen Savior, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. The hymn is 206, Up from the Grave He Arose.
My Lord,
when we sing that hymn, we remember the local connection of the author of that hymn, Robert Lowry, the professor at Bucknell University, the Baptist preacher and hymn writer who labored for quite a number of years over in Hughesville. So, Robert Lowry. This morning also, we are reminded in this responsibility to confess what we believe, to live that faith that we profess, but also to believe in our hearts, to have the assurance, to have the conviction that what we believe is true. It's a reminder to us of that indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, which gives us the confidence and gives us the boldness to approach Him in prayer, to rest upon His promises, and to rely upon the truth of the Word of God. The hymn is 712. I know whom I have believed. One of the measures, whether that faith that we claim to profess is really genuine, whether it is really real or not, is whether we are willing, whether we are not ashamed to confess our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, his attributes, his accomplishments, and what he has done in our lives. And that isn't an instruction or an exhortation just to preachers of the gospel. It's addressed to every believer. Paul says, if ye, all of you, will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. And this then is a reminder to us that we do that in all kinds of ways. We do it in our daily living. We do it in our workplaces. We do it among our families. We do it in the assembly of God's people. The author of the next hymn, Arabella Catherine Hankey, early in her life, she was a privileged young lady in England. She was the daughter of a wealthy banker. But she came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and she felt compelled to reach out to the poor, to lead women's Bible studies in the women's factories of London. Later on, she became an invalid. She was no longer able to do the active participation in the work of the Lord that she had done. But from her invalid bed, she wrote 250-stanza poems. The first one was later adapted into the hymn, Tell Me the Story of Jesus. The second one was adapted into that familiar hymn, which was later put to music in 1875 and popularized by Philip Bliss, another gospel singer from a little bit north of here. I love to tell the story. The hymn is 387.
Thank you.
Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's Romans 10, verses 9 to 11.
That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your many blessings unto us. We thank you for how you have revealed your truth unto us, how you've written your law in our hearts, and how you've called us to be ambassadors for your kingdom, to be the salt and light in the localities that you have placed us. And we pray that you would help us to be faithful and obedient servants, that we would be the light in the darkness, that your word would go forth even as you promised, that it shall not return void. We thank you for how your spirit works in the lives of your people. You give us the faith. You give us the belief. And then you enable us to do those works which were foreordained for your people to perform. Not that we earn our salvation, but that our works are an evidence of it. We pray that you would help us to hold fast to your promises, to stand upon your truth, and to boldly approach your throne for our petitions and our needs and our prayers. We thank you for how you answer prayer. We thank you for how you have met health needs. We pray for your continued help for Melanie with her illness and her troubles. We pray that your hand would be upon her. We pray for your will for the upcoming hymn sing this Thursday, that as your people gather together to sing your praises, that there would be a unity, that there would be a common sense of purpose to exalt the name of our Lord and our Savior. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to Romans chapter 10, we commemorate a date in history. And the Bible says that ye shall know them by their fruits. It says that God's people will not be ashamed. And yet the Bible also says that it's through the foolishness of preaching that men and women are saved. Salvation doesn't make sense to fallen humanity, particularly to those who are surrendered to the ideologies and the philosophies of the world. And such is the case with an Indian man by the name of Prem Pradham. He demonstrated his faith in a bold confession on June 11th, 1965. He had been a Hindu in the British Army during World War II. He was a fighter pilot. And when he was wounded, he received a leg injury which caused him to limp the rest of his life. Because he could no longer serve in the Air Force, he became a tank commander for the duration of the war and afterwards. But he came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ after World War II, and he felt the call of God to be a missionary to Nepal. Nepal is a remote mountain kingdom. There were very few Christians there. In fact, it was illegal to publicly profess Christ. Pradham went to Nepal and he limped all over Nepal preaching the gospel. At great risk to himself, he was arrested 14 times and spent a total of more than 10 years in prison for his preaching of the gospel. He insisted on public baptism for believers because he said the Lord Jesus Christ has suffered much for us, and therefore those who profess to believe in him must be willing to openly declare our faith. He slept in trees just out of the reach of tigers. And he fought off tree snakes with sticks. But he continued to preach. For 2 years he labored without a convert. When a woman who was previously paralyzed was restored to health, she became the first convert to Christ. And that led to a rash of conversions in Nepal. At one point, Pradham was imprisoned, and he was put in prison with a group of mentally ill prisoners. He recognized that their problem was not so much mental, but that it was a matter of possession. And through prayer, the demons were exorcised. Those new converts to Christ were later released, and they became the plants of churches throughout Nepal. He was at one point placed in a confined area that was previously used to store the bodies of dead prisoners. He was left there without food. And when a guard heard him talking, he came and demanded to know who he was speaking with in that small enclosure. Pradham responded that he was talking to Jesus. The guard shined his flashlight in and around the cell looking for Jesus. And Pradham announced that he could show him how to see Jesus. The guard was interested and became a believer in Christ. He released Pradham and he resumed his missionary activities. At the time of Pradham's death in 1998, though there had only been less than 8,000 Christians in Nepal in 1970, by 1998, there were well over a million believers in Nepal, largely through the personal evangelism, the living of the faith by the missionary evangelist Prem Pradham. So this illustrates to us the effect that one individual can have when empowered by the Spirit of God to do that which we have been called to do. The Bible reminds us to not despise the day of small things. Small assemblies, local believers that are not mega churches, are often sneered at by the world. But we must remember that it is in the heart, it is in the people that the Lord Jesus Christ builds his church. It's not in a massive mega church or a building. So thus we remember the faith and the confession and the belief of Prem Pradham. This 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans involves a exhortation from the Spirit of God, an instruction in how we might validate and verify our faith. It says, confess and believe. And this, in the minds of some, might sound like works. But that is not the point here. It's as even James said, faith without works is dead. In other words, as the Apostle Paul reminded us, that if we merely restrict our theology to just religious platitudes, and we don't show forth the living faith, the evidence of what Christ has done in our hearts and in our lives, then it is little value. It is but tinkling brass and clanging cymbals. It's really offensive because people see the hypocrisy in such a profession. But the true Christian not only holds that firm belief in their hearts, but they're also willing and able, by the grace of God, to live out that faith in our daily lives, to be the salt and light in the earth, to be the example to others of what faith in Christ means. But again, we must be cautious, because even the Apostle Paul said, that he desired people to follow him only insofar as he followed Christ. This verse 9 of chapter 10 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your hearts that God has raised him from the dead, then ye shall be saved. And this might again sound like that confession is a willful decision of humanity to accomplish salvation. But the point here is that confession is an evidence, even as the next verse, it flips it, because it says first that you must believe and then you confess with your mouth. So it's a circular relationship. One is the outcome of the other. It's a byproduct of the belief and the faith, the trust that we have in who the Lord Jesus is. But it's also a requirement that we cannot assume that we must be or can be closet Christians. Our culture has a philosophy or a cliche of coming out of the closet, revealing something which was previously hidden. But this verse, this passage, is a reminder to us that Christians cannot be closet Christians. We cannot live our faith just inwardly or in our hearts and not be concerned with how we live out our daily lives. That leads to a perception and indeed a reality of hypocrisy. For if we try to be one thing on Sunday morning and live like the world the rest of the week, the world will quickly see through that. The instruction here is that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, confessing with our mouth involves a public proclamation, a willingness to publicly identify with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, even as Pradham encouraged his converts to take the risk to willingly expose their belief in the form of public baptism. So too we today must be willing to do so. We cannot simply hide our profession of faith. We can't merely say that it's a personal matter and nobody else has a right to know what I believe or what I think. If we believe in Christ, then we will be willing. We will not be ashamed to publicly profess it. Confessing with our mouth the Lord Jesus. And that has a number of applications. Confessing the Lord Jesus is our public profession of the revelation regarding Christ in the Word of God. The Apostle John said that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We must believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. There are a number of cults and sects which teach that Jesus Christ was a mere mortal. Others believe that he was an angelic being. But the Word of God says that he was the second person of the Trinity, the very Son of God, perfect God and perfect man. And thus, we must believe all that is said in Scripture regarding the person and the identity, the accomplishments, the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must believe the doctrines as outlined in the Word of God, not the philosophies of man, but not the traditions of man, but the doctrine of the Scripture, the revelation of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It involves a belief in his virgin birth, which is scoffed at by the world. It involves a necessity of accepting his atoning sacrifice at the cross of Calvary as the only possible salvation for our sins. Acts 4:12 reminds us that there's one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. There's not multiple ways to heaven. As the world would tell us, it doesn't matter what you call God, as long as you believe in God, then you're going to heaven. The Bible says otherwise. The Bible reminds us that it's a straight and narrow way, and few there be that find it. the rest of the world in their man-made religion, in their man-made philosophy, is going down that broad road to destruction. But the Bible offers a different way. The way of salvation. The way of truth. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And thus, it's an exclusive way. It's a narrow way. It's a restricted way. And that doesn't diminish the effectual grace or the power of the Spirit of God to save. But it does mean that it's not a universal gospel. Not everyone is going to heaven. There must be the evidence of salvation. John the Baptist said, where are the fruits that you self-righteous hypocrites profess? Where's the fruits of your faith? The Lord Jesus Christ rebuked the same kind of religious hypocrisy. He said they were whitewashed sepulchers. We must confess our belief in the Lord Jesus, all of the doctrines concerning himself, all that he accomplished. And then it says you must believe in your hearts that God has raised him from the dead. And some might say that it's rather puzzling that that particular aspect of the Lord's ministry might be the focus here. After all, isn't his death on the cross of Calvary the key to our salvation? Indeed, it is. But the resurrection from the dead was the ultimate validation, the ultimate proof that he was who he said he was. He had said, if you destroy this temple on the third day, I will raise it up again. He had promised that he would come back from the dead, that he would reappear to his disciples, and that he would energize them to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And to proclaim that truth of the gospel that Jesus saves. The resurrection from the dead, even as Romans 4 verse 25 reminds us, that he was delivered for our offenses and he was raised for our justification. The resurrection from the dead accomplished that verification of the faith in him. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 and 18, we're reminded that if he is not raised from the dead, then our faith is vain. This necessity of the emphasis upon the resurrection of Christ, then, is not a denial of the rest of his miracles. It's not a denial of his crucifixion. He was the only possible sacrifice. No other human being could have qualified to be that propitiation before a holy and a righteous God, to reconcile us as fallen humanity, sinful creatures, unto a holiness with God, unto a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He and he alone accomplished that. But the resurrection from the dead is the ultimate proof of who he was and who he is. The 10th verse reaffirms that in the Hebrew style of ellipses or repetition in the same manner. He states the same thing over again. In verse 9, we're reminded that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, if we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, the next verse says that with the heart, we receive righteousness. We accept the righteousness of God, the fact that he and he alone paid it all. And then with our mouth, we profess our salvation. We verify it. We validate it. We announce it to others. We're not ashamed. Some might see verse 9 as a mathematical formula of sorts. Confess plus believe equals saved. And while we hesitate to reduce such a glorious truth to a mere mathematical formula, it is a reminder to us of the necessity, the unity of that confession and the belief. We must be willing to profess it, to speak it, to declare it. But on the other hand, it must be a conviction of our hearts. The Holy Spirit must have regenerated us in order to make such an acknowledgement and such a commitment, because we are reminded that it's not by our will or by our works. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10, we're reminded again of that great truth, that it's not by our works that we're saved, but it's by grace through faith, lest anyone should boast. If it was dependent upon our works or on our choices, our will, then we would have a tendency to pat ourselves on the back and congratulate ourselves for what we have done. We often use that illustration that if it was really a matter of Jesus voting for our salvation and the devil voting against it, and we're casting the deciding vote, then that really reduces the character of God. First of all, it raises the devil to an equivalent with the Lord Jesus. And secondly, it elevates us as created human beings, as sinners, to a position higher than both Jesus and the devil. Such cannot be the case. And we must recognize that it is Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who paid the penalty for our sins, who secured our salvation. And it is by His indwelling Spirit that we are justified and sanctified and prepared for that perfect eternity, as we will live and reign with Christ in that place that He has gone to prepare for us. We must therefore not be ashamed. And verse 11 concludes that this is not a method or a means of accomplishing salvation. It is merely the testimony of it. It is the validation, the verification of it. Because if we confess publicly our belief, our faith in the doctrines of Christ, in that personal relationship with Christ, and we believe in our hearts, we have that inner conviction of what we say is true. It's often said that the ultimate proof that the disciples, the apostles, really believed that Jesus was resurrected from the dead is the fact that they were willing to go to the grave with that profession. They were persecuted. All but John died a martyr's death. Typically, men will not die for a cause that they know to be a lie. They will not die for a cause which is built upon a fallacy. But they were willing to endure persecution, rejection by family and friends, the wrath, the hostility of emperors and kingdoms and governments. They burned at the stake with the song of praise on their lips, and thus a validation that they believed what they believed, and that they were willing to confess even to the death that faith. The scripture saith that whosoever shall believe shall be saved. Again, this is a reference to the scriptural foundation of the theology of the doctrine that we hear summarized in verses 9 to 11. The scripture saith, it's not I who say, it's not even the apostle Paul who says. It is the scripture that saith that what he has recorded here by the inspiration of the Spirit of God is God's truth. It is the gospel truth. And thus, we must confess and we must believe. And if we do that, then we shall be saved. The scripture saith, he's referring to two scriptures. Isaiah 28 verse 16 says that I have laid in Zion a stone, a tried stone, a chief cornerstone, a sure foundation, and that whoever shall believe on it, whoever shall be founded upon it, established upon it, shall not be ashamed. Psalm 25 verse 3 says pretty much the same thing, that if we believe, we shall not be ashamed. The scripture also says that if we are ashamed to confess our faith before men, then he will not confess us before the Father. We therefore must be willing to stick our neck out, so to speak. We must be willing to profess that inner faith that we claim to have. Some people say that there's two things you should never talk about, religion and politics. But the Bible says you better talk about your faith. If you don't talk about your faith, if you're unwilling to do so, if you're ashamed to do so, then the indication is that there's no real faith in you. And thus, the essential relationship with Christ is measured by our willingness, by our obedience to the exhortation, to the instruction that he has given to us. The requirement that his people be willing to step forward and stand up for the things that we claim to believe. This believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing the Lord Jesus Christ, then is not merely a summary or a summarization of doctrine. It is living out that faith in our daily lives, with our checkbooks, with our money, with our resources. It is a requirement that we show forth the love of Christ. Jesus told his disciples, the world will know you by the love that you demonstrate one to another. And thus, we must recognize that though we are challenged to contend for the faith that has been once delivered unto us, we must not do so in a manner which is condescending or which is self-righteous or which is an arrogant rejection of those beliefs that others have. On the other hand, it requires that we not compromise. We live in a world of tolerance. But when you look at their definition of tolerance, the world's understanding of tolerance is an acceptance of anything and everything except biblical Christianity. And thus, the world's definition of tolerance, the world's definition of acceptance, is a different level, it's a different standard than what God says. We must be kind. We must be compassionate. We must be loving. But we must hold fast to the truth that has been delivered unto the saints. We must recognize that these traditions of men come and go. Different denominations wrestle with cultural developments. And they compromise what they historically have believed. But we are reminded that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Isaiah said it. Peter said it. It's an Old Testament and a New Testament truth. The unchanging nature of the word of God. And we've said it time and time again, but Jesus Christ is evident from the first chapter of Genesis to the 22nd chapter of Revelation. He is present throughout. He is revealed throughout. And thus, we are challenged as believers in him to preach and to live the whole counsel of God. Not just focus on a particular verse or a particular philosophy, a particular line of doctrine, but to look for Christ and to live Christ in every aspect of our lives, to seek his guidance through his Spirit, to pray to him boldly, realizing that he is able to provide far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think, and to recognize that he has promised us that whatsoever we shall ask in his name, he will do it to his own glory and for our good. This 10th chapter of Romans, it began with his affirmation of his desire, even for his fellow Jews, to see this truth, to put aside their cultural bigotry, their assumption that they were the natural descendants of Abraham and that therefore they were the chosen people. He recognized by his own experience and by the illumination of the Spirit of God that the flesh is not the way to God. He understood that it requires a heart-transforming power of the Spirit of the Lord to give us that new birth, the second birth. Because by one man, sin and death entered the world through the fall of Adam and Eve. But it's through the second Adam that we have hope and that we have life. We are challenged to confess and to believe, to stand up for Jesus. The hymn is 477. Let's stand. Please be seated. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Thank you, Bob. Do you have any thoughts this morning regarding confession?